Perhaps some of you have heard the story of Bill Miller. Bill was a farmer, and he reflected the values that are so characteristic, at least in the stereotypes, of rural farm life, perhaps somewhat like this community here. When people talked about Bill, they talked about him being ethical, a faithful husband, a loving father, religious. These were all the terms they used. But one day, while this hard-working, ethical man was out plowing the field, he had a sudden heart attack, and he bought the farm. I know that's an American expression. You know, you have insurance on the farm, so you die, then the insurance money can pay it off at any rate. Well, as the story goes, Bill ascended to the gates of heaven. Now, by this time, you know this is not a real story. And he was met there by St. Peter. And he was standing before an ark, of a large arched door, kind of an awesome entryway. And on this ark was written 1,000 points. Well, Peter greeted Bill and he said, "Welcome, Bill. I'm here to evaluate your life and determine whether or not you will be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let's get started. What have you done?" "Well," Bill replied, "I've been a loving husband to my wonderful wife for 50 years and I've served her selflessly." "Wonderful," said Peter. "That'll be 1 point." Looking at the 1,000-point requirement on the sign, Bill said, "1 point? Is that all I get?" Well, Peter was quite pleased with this man, and he marked down on his yellow pad, 1 point. "What else, Bill?" "Well," Bill thought for a moment, "I've raised 4 wonderful children. They all believe in God, they're involved in their communities, and they have reputations of men and women of character." "Very impressive," Peter said. "This is outstanding. Rarely have I seen a man like you appear before me." "That'll be 1 point. He made another mark in his yellow pad. Realizing that his whole life so far had only amounted to 2 points toward the 1,000-point goal necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, Bill confidently announced what he thought would surely cause the gates to swing wide open. He said, "Well, I've been faithful in church attendance, and I believe in God. What's more, I've been heavily involved in the work of my church, and I've given substantially, financially, of my means and goods to charity." Peter gazed in amazement at this God-fearing man. Bill could tell that he had made quite an impression. "Rarely have I seen such an incredible demonstration of doing good, loving others, serving one's family, as I see in what you have done." "Well done, Bill. That'll be 1 point." Well, looking again at the 1,000-point sign over the arch of the entryway, and seeing that he only had 3 points toward that 1,000-point goal, Bill exclaimed, "1 point! Well, Peter, it's only by the grace of God that I'm going to get in here." And Peter said, "That's right, Bill, that'll be 997 points. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, this story emerges from the lore of folk theology, but it raises some questions which I'd like to address during this time together. If entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based upon faith alone, on grace alone, why is it that the gospel seem to connect entrance into the kingdom of heaven with doing good works? I want to get into this discussion and then bring out a lot of implications that in some related passages. Oh, great, what happened now? Oh, there we go. Here's the issue before us. Terms such as eternal life, saved, inheritance, and enter the kingdom all refer to personal salvation from sin. This is a premise. I don't necessarily agree with it, but this is kind of what is the assumed meaning of these terms in probably many of you in this room. Anytime you see inheritance, oh yeah, that means heaven when I die. The minor premise is all these terms have conditions of works attached to them in many passages of the New Testament. For example, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the thing is that all through this book, these people are still doing just about all of these things, and yet they're called saints, declared to be believers, addressed as brothers. But according to this, that if you don't have the character qualities required, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it looks to me like this says that you cannot go to heaven unless you have certain good works and character qualities that represent your life. Or how about this one? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, the answer that James expects is no, it can't. So here it's pretty clear that salvation requires works. And if you don't have good works, you won't get in. But wait a minute. I thought salvation was by faith alone apart from works. What does this mean? Or how about this one? Jesus said, and you will be hated by all on my account. He's addressing his regenerate, born-again disciples. He sent them out on an evangelistic mission. On account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But wait a minute. Isn't Peter saved and John and James and the 12 disciples? The only ones that will be saved are those who endure to the end. So that says that in order to be saved, I have to endure. In other words, I have to faithfully persevere in a life of good works to the final hour. But wait a minute. I'm really confused. Because I thought the Bible said that we are saved by faith apart from works. What's this? Or how about this one? Paul is here addressing Timothy. And he says, take pains with these things, things he's just been exhorting him to do in the preceding chapter. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Now I'm totally confused. You guys got to help me out here. I mean, here's a saved man, Timothy, born again. He's the pastor of the church. Paul led him to Jesus. And he says, Timothy, if you do these good works that I've been talking about, you can save yourself. Oh, so Paul believes salvation is by doing good works, right? Well, that's what it says. Now, here's the essence of the argument continued. The major premise then is, if the major premise is that all these terms like eternal life, saved, and inheritance, and enter the kingdom refer to personal salvation, and if the minor premise is all these terms have conditions of works attached to them in many passages of the New Testament, and they do, then the only conclusion you can draw, contrary to the Protestant Reformation, the Christian faith, is that works are necessary for personal salvation. Now, help me out here. Don't just stare at me. I want to know. I'm stuck. Someone's got to have an answer to explain this to me. Can anybody explain it? I'm serious. Talk to me. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to shoot you down. Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? 2:8-9, that's a great verse. Says, by faith we are saved by grace. Or by faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, well, that certainly contradicts this. My problem is that now we have a contradiction in the Bible. How do you explain that contradiction? I mean, these verses contradict that. Oh! revisit some of the premises, maybe. Yeah, that's why I want to go with this, to kind of get you thinking. Is it possible that phrases like eternal life, saved, inheritance, and enter the kingdom don't always refer to entrance into final salvation? Could they mean something else? Well, assuming that they do mean go to heaven when you die, then works are necessary. But in what sense are they necessary? Well, there's been four approaches in the history of the church. First, the Arminians. And I don't want to, I'm not being critical of anyone. I don't mean to put a label on something, but I'm just trying to describe a viewpoint. But generally, the followers of one of my heroes, John Wesley, would say that faith alone saves, but faith plus God-produced works keeps us saved. And if we don't appropriate these God-produced works in our life, then it's possible that we could lose our salvation. So that's why all these verses are in there about works being necessary for salvation. In other words, salvation possibly could be lost. The Reformed view that emerged out of the Reformation, faith alone saves, and the faith that saves is not alone. This was a cliche that Calvin popularized. In other words, genuine faith is not alone. And if it is alone, it wasn't genuine. So Calvin would say, and the Reformed faith in general, that if you're truly born again, you will persevere in a life of good works to the final hour. So faith is works are necessary, not as a condition of entering into eternal life, but as proof that your original commitment was genuine. Faith without works is dead, right? By their fruits you shall know them. Examine yourself, Paul said, to see if you're in the faith. Well, there's another approach. I call it the neo-nomian. And they say that faith alone saves at the beginning, but faith plus God-produced works save at the end. There are two kinds of justification, an initial justification and a final justification. The former comes to us by faith alone. The final one comes by faith plus God-produced works. And it's not until the final justification is received that we are qualified to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, the neo-nomians say that at some point in our journey, salvation is a journey, it's not an event, it's a holistic thing that happens where we begin by faith, but then we continue to produce works to the end, and this holistic thing is called salvation, but at some point in the journey, we become righteous enough to have the works that would qualify us for kingdom entrance. Now, there's another view. I'm going to call it the partner's view. Faith alone saves at the beginning and at the end, but choices made by the believer and enabled by God result in rewards. So, in other words, the works are necessary, but for rewards, not kingdom entrance in that sense. Now, what difference does all this make? First, it is critical for understanding of assurance. In the Reform view, which is what in the Neonomian view, which I'm going to be addressing a lot of comments toward, the evidence of the genuineness of faith is perseverance in the faith to the end of life. The problem is that no one knows if he can persevere or if he will persevere until he has. So the only way a person can know for sure that he's saved is to persevere to the end, and he becomes aware that he's persevered to the end after he's persevered to the end at the final hour. Logically, there's no possibility of assurance now. John MacArthur is an advocate of this view. His books, The Gospel According to Jesus. John's actually a friend. I've exchanged emails with him. But on the radio once, he was pressed on this point. John, do you have absolute assurance of your salvation? And he knew he had to say, well, logically, I cannot have that. Because that is the logic of the Reform view. So what we're talking about here relates to you personally today. Can you know for certain that you'll go to heaven when you die? Another issue that's critical here is the definition of the gospel. See, if works are necessary, and some people say they are, they try to explain how that can be so, they redefine the word faith. John Piper does this. R.C. Sproul does this. John MacArthur does this. And in variance with volumes of church tradition, faith is redefined to include the notion of obedience. So yes, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace we are saved through faith, but not of ourselves. But the faith is a faith which obeys and includes obedience in the commitment. So really, it's a disingenuous way, in my way of thinking, of saying faith plus works saves. Because if anything is clear from the New Testament, faith is not obedience. It is a response of trust and reliance. Well, this is called Lordship Salvation. Unless you have committed yourself and submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ at the point in time of saving faith, which, according to this premise, works are necessary, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, your salvation is not genuine. You were just one of those people who walked down an aisle at a church and prayed a prayer and then went away and lived any way you wanted. This is how it's stereotyped. That's called, derisively, cheap grace. Now, of course, grace is not only cheap, it's free. And the point here is that as far as we can tell in the pages of the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John and the writings of Paul, it's very clear that faith is a passive receiving of a gift. It has nothing to do with an active assertion of my will. It's assent to belief and personal conviction and reliance upon it. That means at the point of saving faith, nobody needs to repent or submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Those issues come later. They're extremely important, but they're not necessary for salvation. That means the hooker does not have to promise God she'll never turn another trick. The heroin addict does not have to promise God he won't shoot up again. Jesus says these things are crucial. They're very important, but they're not the issue right now. Right now, I love you and I want to give you something for free. And then I'm going to invade your life and give you new ability and new motivation and new enablement. And we're going to deal with those issues later. But as part of the saving transaction, they're irrelevant. How about a credible explanation of eternal security? I was teaching in Romania back in 1980, 12 Baptist pastors. This was under the Ceausescu regime. It's one of the worst police states in East Europe. And we smuggled in and tried to avoid being followed and came into this room and just lit up with joy with these 12 men. And they had invited me in to teach the book of Hebrews. So I opened up to chapter 1, verse 1, and we started. We went 40 hours on the first six chapters. And it was fantastic. I mean, these guys, you know, every time I'd say something, they'd say, "Fantastic, fantastic!" You know, and that never happened to me in Dallas, where I lived at the time. You know, they said, slow down, you know, they had to write this precious truth that I had just said. Really a fun time, really neat guys. And we got to Hebrews 6. And they found out that I did not believe that that taught you could lose your salvation. That I said it means you will not progress on to maturity and receive your reward inheritance in the coming kingdom. This was beyond comprehension, how any intelligent person could believe what I believed. One of them was a lawyer, and I was vigorously cross-examined. But they were the Bereans. They wanted to hear more of this, to study the scriptures, to see if these things were really so. So they invited me back about a month later. They wanted 2 days on the doctrine of eternal security. So I spent these 2 days with them, and I was answering their questions from the standpoint that the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, the warning about falling away, refer to falling away not from salvation, but falling away from the progression to maturity that leads to reward. And to me, it just fit beautifully. Man, it worked. We went through all of the warning passages in Hebrews, and they all bought it. Then they started asking me about other passages in the New Testament, like John 15, you know, that branch gets cut off, tossed in the fire. Or they had asked me about Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You will be presented before him if you are holy and blameless. And they asked me about faith without works is dead, and a whole slew of passages. Now, here's what was happening to me. I had just gotten my PhD, so I had all the answers to everything. And I was answering all these passages from the standpoint of my Reformed faith. The Reformed faith says that these warnings are not addressed to true believers. These are addressed to people who have professed faith in Christ, but the evidence in their life doesn't really indicate that they're saved. So I'd go through all of these other warnings and argue that true believers were not in view. These are just professing believers. But as I walked home at night, I realized I did not have a credible defense of eternal security, because I was answering one way in Hebrews and another way in the rest of the New Testament. I was in tension. That ultimately led to me writing The Reign of the Servant Kings in about 8 years of research, where I said, I got to go back and reinvestigate this whole issue of eternal security. By the way, you get outside of the United States, hardly anybody believes that. The universal belief, well, vast majority, China, Vietnam, Burma, Nepal, Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Pakistan, China, all these places that I've traveled, it's just assumed salvation can be lost. It's obvious, says so in the Bible. So I realized that if I was going to deal with this biblically and accurately, I really had to rethink this. So what does all this, why do we care? Well, if you believe in eternal security And I hope you do, because if you don't, then you don't have much assurance of your standing before God. But there's passages in the New Testament that seem to countermand, or contradict, I should say, that belief. We're going to look at some of that. Another practical point here is the role of rewards in Christian motivation. Most Christians are not living their lives with the end of life in view. The concept of rewards is a kind of distant, vague thing. And what difference does it make? Heaven's like the Super Bowl. Everyone's going to get in. I don't care if I'm at the 50-yard line, as long as I'm in the bleachers. So the whole reward thing is just kind of nebulous and not motivating to many people. And yet, the curious thing is that Jesus taught more about rewards in the New Testament as a legitimate motivation for godly living than any other place in the New Testament. In John MacArthur's book called The Gospel According to Jesus, it's very interesting. What he's trying to do in this book is to motivate people to move on in their faith. And he does it by warning them that they may not be Christians because they may not have submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And number two, they may not have given evidence of persevering faith in a life of works. So he wants them to reevaluate and otherwise, because they possibly could be on the highway to hell. And in that book, he has one sentence on rewards, page 153. The role of rewards is not typically very significant in reform views of the Christian life. And that leads us to the issue of final accountability. If all these warnings in the New Testament don't apply to me, if it's not, you know, because the person goes to church and he says, well, I'm taught that I can never lose salvation. And secondly, I'm taught that the proof that I'm saved is I have good works in my life. And I say, well, you know, I say grace. I haven't committed adultery. I read my Bible periodically. I even go to Bible study. Yeah, I'm in. So then I'm told that all these warning passages only apply to professing Christians, not to me. So there's no danger here. So people lose their sense of final accountability, and there is final accountability for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. But we don't hear a lot about this. And then finally, for me, and I think this will mean a lot to some of you too, is that without resolving these passages in a consistent way, we do not have a coherent, consistent, and satisfactory understanding of the teaching of the New Testament. I don't think these are things that we as believers should just shove out of our mind and say, oh, I'll let the pastor worry about that, or somebody else. Too high for me. I'm just a layman. I think all of us should be engaged in wrestling with these scriptures so that we can have a fuller, clearer, and more satisfactory faith that makes sense, that hangs together for us. So that's so what? That's why we're jumping into some of this stuff. Now there's four key passages. The first one is Matthew 5, 19 to 20, where Jesus talks about, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's another one we're going to talk about. James chapter 2, 14 to 25. Faith without works cannot save. What does James mean by that? Seems to contradict Paul directly. And then there's Matthew 24, 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. Well, suppose I don't endure to the end. Does that mean I'm going to hell? And then, of course, Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 12. can true believers fall away from salvation? Now we're going to work through some of these passages, and we'll see how far we get in each hour. We'll probably go a little bit tonight as well about this. But let's first of all look at Matthew 5. What does it mean to enter the kingdom? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I was at a Bible conference where R.C. Sproul was speaking, a man, by the way, for whom I have enormous respect and admire. I've read a lot of his books. And he was teaching on this passage. And he agreed that the righteousness there was the ethical behavior described in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that everybody has to have that righteousness or they won't enter heaven. So afterwards, I went up to R.C. and I said, R.C., are you righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? He looked at me, he said, well, then I followed up and I said, is your righteousness superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And, you know, he said, well, I think so. See, and he was admitting the difficulty. As soon as you set out works or some standard of behavior as a criteria, then someone's going to ask the question, well, what's the standard? By the way, this is where a lot of incipient legalism has come into the Christian church. If somebody has to have sufficient works to get in or to prove that he is in, somebody's got to define those standards. MacArthur has 12 in his book. Martin Lloyd-Jones had 9 in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody has a list. I remember in Romania, this was back in the 80s, if a lady professed to have come to Christ and she came to church 2 weeks later with a skirt above her knees and lipstick, obviously the profession was false. Didn't meet that particular requirement of that subculture. So what does this mean? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter. Now let me ask you, anybody here think they have righteousness that's better than the scribes and the Pharisees? Raise your hand. Go. There's, only one guy. Well, I'm worried about you folks. You mean none of you are sure that you're going to get in? Do any of you have the surpassing righteousness is the ethical lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount? Do any of you have that in sufficient degree that would secure as certain that the degree of righteousness is sufficiently high that you know you'll get in? Hey, raise your hand. Oh, man, I'm glad I came, folks. We have a lot of people here that are just not sure. I hope we can help all you guys out here. I'm very very concerned about what I'm seeing. I'm obviously a little tongue in cheek here. Notice how Jesus goes on about this righteousness. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" now everybody here has said, "Lord, Lord," I assume, "will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father," that's the only one that's going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the will of my Father in Matthew is the ethical behavior required by the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you guys have already told me that you don't have that standard in your own personal lives. So based upon what you guys just told me, none of you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. Well, what the Neonomians say is this. Somewhere, this is my friend Alan Stanley, who wrote a book on this, titled, Did Jesus Teach Salvation According to Works? And it was published, and his answer is yes. Alan is a dear brother in Christ. I know he knows Jesus. He loves Christ. We've interacted on emails. I really like the guy. But here's what he says in his book. Somewhere along the way, converted sinners become righteous and therefore eligible to enter the kingdom. Well, I sure hope that happens to some of you, because I am worried about you now, and I'm hoping that somewhere along the way, some or perhaps all of you will become righteous and therefore eligible to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says here. This is verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, I think he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount that he's been teaching, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is really perplexing to me. I think you guys are going to have to help me on this one too. So far, you haven't been much help, but maybe you can help me on this. A young man came to me that used to work for us, really a neat guy. He's very much into the Reformed faith. In fact, he attends these annual conferences that MacArthur and Piper and Sproul hold, which, by the way, I think is exciting. They're getting 1,020-somethings out to wrestle with a rigorous and vigorous Christianity and biblical interpretation. That's so much contrary to the popular culture. So I think that's great. But anyway, he's really into this. And so he and I got into a discussion one day, and I was talking to him about the fact that a person could lack works and yet still get into heaven. Oh, that's impossible. Because works and faith are inextricably and necessarily and inevitably always united. You cannot possibly have one without the other, or it's not biblical faith. So he was hitting me on this. Then he said, show me one verse in the Bible that says that faith and works are not inextricably linked. So I read him this verse. Here's a man who not only disobeys the least of the commandments, but he teaches others to do the same. In other words, he causes little ones to stumble, Matthew 18, 6. But he is in the kingdom. His problem isn't that he's not saved, he's not in the kingdom. His problem is he'll be called least there. So this verse seems to establish clearly from the lips of Jesus himself that it's possible to be born again and yet not live the life and yet still be in the kingdom, to be a saved person. Well, this appears to be a contradiction, because in verse 19, the one we just read, he says that the person who acts like this, who disobeys the righteousness taught in the Sermon on the Mount, will be in the kingdom. He'll just be least there. But in verse 20, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. In verse 19, he says, I have to have this high quality of righteousness expressed in the sermon. But in verse, and there's a person there who does not have it, yet he's in the kingdom. So how can a man who does not possess this surpassing righteousness be in the kingdom? Because it says here that if he doesn't have this surpassing righteousness, he won't get in, but Jesus says he is in verse 19. Paradoxically, this man who is stated to be in the kingdom in verse 19 does not, according to Matthew 5:20, possess the surpassing righteousness necessary to enter it. Well, how do we resolve this one? Well, one possibility you see in the commentators is, well, least just means he's professing, not possessing life in Christ. But the text says he's in the kingdom. It's Matthew that says it. He's not claiming to be there. It's Matthew that says he's in the kingdom. Well, actually, it's Jesus that says he's in the kingdom. Well, another one that's kind of humorous to me, at least. Least means, well, he kept the law for the most part. Well, how can someone who disobeyed even the least of these commandments and taught others to do the same be said to have kept the law for the most part? See, they want to have this because the Reformed faith says that you must keep the law for the most part or you couldn't possibly be a Christian. Yet this guy is a Christian. He's in the kingdom. So they've got to say, well, he must have kept the law for the most part, even though the text says blatantly, clearly, that he didn't. Well, a neonomian says, well, yeah, no problem here. Salvation is by post-conversion works. And then there's the partner. Entering the kingdom refers to greatness and reward, not soteriology, not salvation. And it's obtained by post-conversion works. So in this understanding, to enter the kingdom is to enter into the kingdom way of living, as defined in the Sermon on the Mount. To enter the kingdom way of living now, resulting in honor, greatness, when one enters the kingdom in the future. In Jewish theology, in the time of Christ and before, they had an annual renewal ceremony in which the covenant people recommitted themselves to take upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom. This was something that those who were already regenerate, born again, did. It was kind of an annual renewal of your commitment. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And he's not referring to salvation there. He's calling new believers to enter the kingdom in this sense, to live out the kingdom way of life, to take his yoke, his message, his way of living upon them. Well, how do you become great? Notice in verse 20, the word for. In verse 19, he says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. Well, this naturally raises the question, now what all is involved in becoming great? The disciples, as you recall, talked about this all the time. They even sent their mother and said, look, hey, can John have a special seat in the future kingdom? This was a big issue for the disciples. Well, verse 20 explains how they can become great. Notice the word for. It's pointing back. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is, your lifestyle, your pattern of living that I'm describing in this sermon, far exceeds the external legalistic lifestyle of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into a kingdom way of living and greatness in the future, which a kingdom way of living which leads to greatness in the future. So I'm suggesting here that in the New Testament, there's two kinds of entrance. First, you've got an initial entrance by faith alone, resulting in regeneration, justification, and secures for certain final entrance into heaven. That's John 3, verses 3 to 5. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But there's a final entrance that's talked about, that's secured by doing the will of the Father, by entering the narrow way, which is the way of discipleship, which is secured by living out the surpassing righteousness of the sermon, resulting in greatness and reward. Okay, I know that's a new thought for many. And maybe we should just pause here. And if you'd like to ask any questions or clarifications on that, we can take a moment to do that. This is great. Y'all bought it?
Jody, explain the two points of entrance again for people and help understand the Sermon on the Mount context.
Okay, the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to believers. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus went up and he sat down and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying... And then in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, for unless your righteousness, and it's very emphatic in Greek, he's not focusing on general hearers that may have overheard what he was saying, but he's zeroing in on the disciples. He's zeroing in on people who are already in the kingdom in a saving sense. And he says, unless you, believers, who are already in the kingdom in one sense, possess this surpassing righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle, you won't enter in this secondary sense. And the secondary sense means to live out the Sermon on the Mount, resulting in greatness and reward. So there's the initial entrance by faith, future entrance by works. The former refers to your salvation, the latter refers to your reward. The former relates to soteriology, to use the theological term, and the latter relates to status, being great or least. Is that what you wanted me to say, Pastor? Oh, let's not get into that right now. We'll be here all afternoon. I do want to get into it, but I'd like to move on a little bit if I could. That is an excellent point, but that would lead us into some other areas. Maybe we can have a Q&A on that this evening or something. Anyone besides Mike that's confused? Okay. Well, the next verse that we want to look at briefly is, okay, we're going to quit here in about 10 minutes, and then we'll have some Q&A, and is that right? And then we'll have Q&A and potluck dinner or something like that. Is endurance necessary for salvation? Well, Jesus says to his disciples, he sends them out on a mission to evangelize all over Palestine. And he's preparing them for the fact that they're going to receive a lot of pushback. He says, all men will hate you because of me. Not a highly motivational way to launch them out. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, wait a minute. These disciples are already saved, right? So, what's going on here? Is it possible that, well, yeah, this just means they can lose their salvation? The Neonomians, they don't say they can lose salvation, but they do say that this conclusively proves that salvation does include the necessary works as a condition. Here's my friend Alan again. Looking at these things from a purely exegetical standpoint, It is difficult to escape the fact that these passages do teach that endurance is a condition, not just an evidence of initial salvation. If he'd have said that, he would have been more in the Reformed tradition. But the Neo-Nomian version is a little different. If I was athletically inclined, I would say that if Barry Bond's athletic trainer was commenting, he would say this is the Reformed view on steroids. Oh, wait a minute. You guys are Canadians. You don't know anything about American baseball, do you? Okay, I'm sorry. Americans love that. So what are we going to do with this? Well, there's three questions we need to think about here. First of all, who's being addressed in this warning? Secondly, what does it mean to be saved? And thirdly, the end of what? Well, in terms of the first one, who's addressed? It's clearly the apostles. No one questions that. But here's the dilemma. These are saved people, and he's telling them that if they don't endure to the end, they might not be saved. Jesus said this elsewhere, however, about this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, on the authority of Jesus himself, if a person has come to Christ and believed on him, there is no possibility that Jesus will lose any of them. In other words, salvation cannot be lost. But here's the same Jesus looking at disciples who have come to him and believed on him, and he's saying, if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. Now, for those that believe, like, say, the Reformed faith, they would say something, well, this just shows, it's kind of a general statement, that disciples who do not persevere in a life of good works just prove or demonstrate that they were never born again to begin with. Problem is, this passage is addressed to Jesus's intimate circle. And if he's warning them that they might lose their salvation, then we have an ethical problem here. Jesus knows who is saved, and he knows that he will lose none of them. And therefore, Jesus is warning these disciples about a future he knows will never happen to them. They will never lose salvation, but he's warning them that they might anyway, in order to motivate them to live a godly life and persevere to the end. In other words, in effect, he's lying to his disciples. Now, I know this sounds extreme, but John Calvin himself raised this precise point in his commentary on Romans in chapter 11. And he talked about the fact how Christians, you and I, genuine believers, have need of these warnings, even though they could never come true, because that supposedly motivates us with a fear of hell to persevere to the end. And Calvin said, shall we charge God with unrighteousness? Is God lying? And then he never explains why. He just answers by assertion, and we never understand why this isn't a distortion of divine truth. Well, what is he saved from or to? Elsewhere, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It's in Mark 8:38. So apparently, there can be a time when believers even could face the fact that Jesus, their Lord and their Master, is ashamed of how they lived. That's what it says in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, he's addressing his believing followers, abide in him. Non-believers can't abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Apparently, it's possible for a Christian, a little child, a regenerate, born-again believer, to face the Lord Jesus and be ashamed of how he lived. I was a man that we know. He's on his deathbed in a hospital. And he said to those standing around, I have no regrets. This man who had no regrets was the leader of a large evangelical denominational seminary, a very prominent man in his denomination. This man who had no regrets had put his daughters into satanic ritual abuse. This man who had no regrets had sexually abused his daughters for 10 years, their daughters, his grandchildren, and nieces. But he had no regrets. He thinks he's done the will of God. In fact, he told his daughter that if you don't go along with this sexual encounter, you are disobedient to God, because I'm a pastor and I only tell you to do what God wants. Now, when that man faces the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll have plenty of regrets. I was speaking on this at a Bible study, and there was a very sharp, articulate lady there who was in her early 60s. And when I mentioned this, she broke out in tears. She started weeping in front of the whole group. She said, I was sexually abused. You cannot imagine what this means to me, that my abuser will one day face accountability. All they've told me all my life is you've got to forgive, and I know that. But you can't imagine how satisfying it is to me to know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that one day he will face his Lord, and it'll be a mournful, there will be wailing, and there will be gnashing of teeth as he's moved from the Lord's presence. So this salvation is a salvation from shame and rebuke and disinheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's also a salvation to something. In a parallel phrase or parallel statement of this same warning or exhortation, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Now that puts a little bit different twist on it than saved. When we hear the word saved, we say, oh yeah, that means be delivered from hell, go to heaven when I die. But when the same phrase is used in Luke of gaining one's life, remember what the Lord said, he who seeks to find his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, the believer who's willing to deny himself and to give up all for the cause of Christ will find true life. So the believer that endures to the end is saved in the sense that he gains his life. His life is invested with meaning, with richness, so that when he can stand before the king at the judgment seat, he'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This is in the same passage, same context, talking about he who endures to the end will be saved. And here we find out what Jesus means. He's not talking about soteriology. He's talking about reward. That'll be the outcome. They will be honored for their perseverance to the end. Okay. We're going to break here. I think that's the right time. But if you have any questions you'd like to ask now, let's have a little interchange. Otherwise, we'll go eat. Yeah.
Jody, will all believers, regardless of whether they were faithful to the Lord or not, enter into the millennial kingdom?
My belief is yes. It's based on a number of passages, but one that comes to mind is the parable of the minas that we read last night, where you had three classifications of believers. They'd all been given one mina, but one really was a faithful man, and he invested his life, and he got 10. The second guy, I think it was 5, one of them got 10 cities, one of them got 5 cities, and then the last guy, he didn't do anything. He was a believer, he was in the kingdom, but what he had was taken from him, but he wasn't kicked out of the kingdom. I mean, he was already in it. So this idea that some believers can miss the kingdom, in other words, be excluded from it, there's a whole lot of passages on this, but that's just one that comes to mind. So all Christians, everyone who's born again, will be in the kingdom, but they will not all rule there. Some will have 0 cities. And again, don't think of cities, oh man, I got a little kingdom here. It's a metaphor for responsibilities. Well, let me say one other thing about that, just so there's no misunderstanding. Does this mean that people will be weeping and crying and full of regret throughout eternity? And the answer is no. We have a God of grace. And we're told in the book of Revelation that God will wipe away every tear at the end of this kingdom. That means there's going to be tears to wipe away. And I suspect that there is a cycle to all grief, just like there is in our lives. And as we stand before Him in a resurrection body, we will, number one, be much more sensitive to the things that we don't care about now, but were very important to our Lord. But secondly, the experience of grief, that cycle of grief, will come over us and it will pass. And as it does, the Lord Jesus will come out to that carnal, unbelieving believer. I'm confident he'll embrace him as he embraced the prodigal son. And he will invite him to participate in the kingdom. As I said last night, everybody's cup will be full, but the cups will be of different sizes. And those cups represent our experience of eternity, our experience of intimacy with the King. And we don't go through eternity with regrets, with comparisons, oh, you got more than I did, because all that ego that we're so full of is gone. I'm going to be excited that my wife is right up next to the throne and I'm back in the bleachers. And I'm going to be excited for her. So we won't have any of that. I think we tend to project our own issues now into that future state. Anyone else? Okay, let's go eat. We'll see you at 7 o'clock, I think. It's at 7.